Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm Clint Savacco. I'm the youth director here, and I might be speaking as maybe just speaking as the youth director, but I don't know about y'all, but that was awesome just to see our students worshiping, getting to worship with them again. It's been a long time. That's one of the things I've always enjoyed working with this group. And just to actually correct something, we actually do Youth Sunday usually in the spring. And that was canceled this year. And so this is just God's goodness to us that we get to do this today. So I'm so thankful. C.S. Lewis published his book, The Screwtape Letters, in 1942, which was at the height of World War II. And if you're not familiar with The Screwtape Letters, it's a fictional collection of letters from an elder demon, addressed to a younger demon, his nephew, and he's giving the younger demon instructions and kind of advice on how to derail the human that it's his particular job to harass. And in the seventh letters, good old Uncle Screwtape writes this: "All extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy," which he's talking about God, "are to be encouraged. Not always, of course, but at this period. Some ages are lukewarm and complacent, and then it is our business to soothe them yet faster asleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it is our business to inflame them." Well, I would hazard to guess that we would all agree that we are in one of those unbalanced ages prone to faction. You don't have to look far to see that. And this is even in the church. You know, we're living in a time when the middle ground seems to have vanished, right? I've heard the current situation we're in described as, it's like a ping pong match. It's either all this or all this. There's no middle ground. You know, depending on who you ask, the problem with society, well, it's all those Marxists. Or, well, it's those capitalists. The problem with society was the feminist. It's the patriarchal hegemony. It's the liberals, it's the conservatives, right? Either or. And then even in the midst of all that, and some of this boggles my mind, like, for example, you've got people who live in the areas where that have the highest crime rates are the loudest voices for getting rid of the police force. You get people who a mere 4 months ago were so distrustful of our evil, and I'm putting that in quotes, and sinister federal government because they were asking us to wear masks. They were so against that, they were willing to go out in the streets armed just to send a message to the government. And that now, these are some of the people that have the loudest voices in opposition to another group of people who are trying to bring down that same sinister government. I mean, it boggles my mind. There's been a title of a movie, and y'all, it's a comedy classic from 1963. And if you have not seen this movie, you need to do yourself a favor and go see this movie. Anybody who was anybody in comedy in the 1960s was in this movie. But I think the title of it applies here. It's a mad, 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 mad world. That's all I'm left with. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our real battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He tells us that's our real battle. My question is, do we believe it? According to research by the Barna Group, 59% of those identifying as Christians now, these are people who identify themselves as Christians, 59% at least agree somewhat with the following statement: Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Only 35% of those Christians that were part of that research actually disagreed with that statement. So the majority of Christians said Satan's not even real. Concurrently, 58% of Christians at least agree somewhat with this statement: The Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but is not a living entity. There was a film in 1995 called The Usual Suspects. And it ends with a now famous line, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist." And, you know, our goal today, in the midst of these turbulent times, we want to look behind what's going on, and we want to recognize the presence of evil. But ultimately what we want to do today, right, is we want to see the one who is greater than that evil. We want to see where our true hope lies. So let's turn now to our scripture reading. It's kind of a long passage, I'm sorry, but it's worth reading. It's a great story. It's one of these great stories. So Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Now, there's a lot here. And listen, this is actually, I was originally only going to, planning to preach on chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, but just felt compelled for reasons we'll see shortly to, felt like the Lord's want me to add this in there. There's more than we can cover today, so don't worry. I'm not going to keep you here until the evening service time, okay? But anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage through the lens of four questions. There are four questions that are asked in this passage, and I didn't put an outline in the sermon, in the bulletin, because to be honest with you, by the deadline, I wasn't even sure exactly how it's going to go. So if you were a person that wanted to take notes and wanted to outline, your outline would look like this. Number one, do you not care that we are perishing? Number two, what do you want with me, Jesus? Number three, would you please leave, Jesus? And number four, can I please go with you, Jesus? So the story here opens with Jesus packing up the disciples into a boat, and there were other boats with him, and crossing the Sea of Galilee from the Jewish, from the western side the Jewish side to the Eastern Gentile side. And there, he doesn't give them any explanation why they're doing so. He just says, come, let us go to the other side. And, these disciples, they had sat under Jesus' teaching, and they had even seen him perform some miracles, right? Including some exorcisms. And it's obvious that they trusted him, because not one of them ever questioned why they were making this crossing at night and all of that. And in verse 36, though, I think there's a very telling, this is a very, very telling phrase in there. It says that they took him just as he was. And this shows us, I think, that the disciples, they were setting out on this journey with this Jesus guy who was their teacher. He was a special man, but that's about as far as it went. And what they're going to do is they're going to find out how wrong their small perception of Jesus actually was. Because during the night, this huge storm overtakes them. This wind, this area is prone to these, because it's real mountainous around this lake, and these winds rush down, and I mean, it creates like a raging sea. And I don't know if anybody in here has ever been out on heavy seas in a boat before. It can get pretty scary, pretty quick. I've been out there a couple of times, and we've had some good boat captains that have barely brought us back to port. So, you know, I've had, you know, guys like Captain Bobby in the scuba mask, and what do these guys get? They get Jesus asleep on the cushion in the stern. And so they cry out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this story is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this is the only account that phrases the question this way. In the other ones, it's actually not even a question. It's Jesus' help, right? But only in this one, do you not even care that we are perishing? You know, church tradition maintains that while John Mark, assistant to Paul and the cousin of Barnabas, he is indeed the guy that wrote this book, he actually got all his information from Peter firsthand. So this is often called Peter's gospel. And doesn't this question sound like a very Peter question? Because Peter says things that, like, everybody else is thinking they're too afraid. He'll say them. Do you not even care that we're perishing? You know, what they're doing, what's happening here is, you know, Jesus had led them out on the Sea of Galilee at night. And they're caught up in this huge storm. And they're saying, this is not what's supposed to be happening to us when we're following you. Have you ever found yourself asking the same question? Do you not even care that we're perishing? You know, I don't know about you, but when I find myself in these storms of life that so often pop up, unfortunately, my tendency is to go right to this question, right? In my heart, I really don't believe that that kind of suffering should be happening to a follower of Jesus. Now, we're all good PCA folks here this morning. And if I was to use the phrase prosperity gospel, we would all. Because we know that it's laughable to think that if I follow Jesus, that I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We know that's laughable until it comes to my life. And then it becomes, just like the disciples, Jesus, do you even care? Now, we could talk about all the different types of storms that pop up in our lives, but I would rather us this morning focus on the result of this storm and see if it applies to us, see how it applies to us. What was the result for the disciples? We're told that Jesus, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he calms everything down. And in verse 41, the result for the disciples, they were terrified. Literally, it means they feared a great fear. And that same word is used later on in Mark 9 when James and John and Peter go up on the mountain and see the transfiguration, see Jesus in all his glory. They have the same type of fear. You see, what had happened is these guys had spent a lot of time with Jesus. They had heard all his teachings. They had seen him work some miracles. And they knew about him, but they didn't know him. When was the last time, seriously, that you were in awe of Jesus? You know, we read passages like Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and get this, and in him all things hold together. Now, we read words like that, and that's truth. And it may make us think, but how often does it stir our hearts? Does it stir our emotions? I'm reading a book right now called Born to Wonder. It's by a guy, Alistair McGrath. He's gotten some notoriety. He's debated Richard Dawkins a couple of times, the famous atheist. And in the book, McGrath is looking at how our natural propensity to wonder about the world and our place in it is one of the evidences that we're made in the image of God. And also in the book, he explores the role of science. And he shows how sometimes knowing more about something, it actually decreases our sense of awe in experiencing it. And he uses, like, for example, a rainbow. Right? You know, we say, oh, double rainbow, what does it mean? Well, like, to a scientist, it's like, well, it's a fraction of light. I mean, what? Come on. And he quotes this a poem by John Keats that says this: do not all charms fly at the mere touch of cold philosophy? Philosophy will clip an angel's wings, conquer all mysteries by rule and line. And by philosophy there, Keats is talking about natural philosophy. He's talking about science. And one of the things that blew my mind when I started taking seminary classes, and I don't know if y'all know, I mean, I'm sure you probably do know this, but y'all, I could not believe the number of unbelieving theologians. Like people that make a career out of studying the Bible that don't believe that God is real. But then, you know, I wonder sometimes, like, we're around a lot of good theology. And y'all, that's a gift. It really is a gift. But I do wonder if sometimes if that gift can kind of produce that same effect when it comes to God. Oh, I've got this all figured out. I've got God figured out. I know this doctrine and this doctrine and this doctrine. And all of a sudden, see what I'm saying there? God, all of a sudden, he's not so big anymore. But it's in these storms of life. These storms of life. That's where we loosen our grip on what we know. And we run to who we know. The Lord uses these very things to drive us to him. And that's the only place we're going to have any peace. Because I don't know about y'all, but like, I can feel it. Life is one big storm brewing on the horizon, right? And what you know, it can't save you. Just like several of the disciples, y'all, they were skilled sailors. But it wasn't keeping them from getting their boat swamped, right? It wasn't until they clung to Jesus. Peter, later on in 1 Peter, and maybe he was recalling this event, I don't know, but he says this: beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think another question that's, another answer to that question, do you even care that we are perishing, is found in the destination, where these guys were going. Because see, both of these stories, that's calming of the sea and Jesus, you know, healing the man that had a legion of demons, these are both really well-known stories. I'd heard them before, right? But it wasn't until I started preparing for this sermon. Again, originally I was just going to look at the man being healed from the legion of demons. It wasn't until this sermon that I realized the only reason that Jesus and his disciples were in that boat that night in that storm was to go help this one guy. That's all they did. Like, you can read it. I just thought that all those other miracles that it starts going on in chapter 5 after happened over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It didn't. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus took his followers that for one guy. They heal him and then they just head back west again. You know, when they arrive, we're told that they are immediately, Mark, the Gospel of Mark does that. Again, that sounds like Peter too, doesn't it? Immediately. Everything's happening right now. Immediately, this guy comes out of the tombs, right? Who was afflicted with this unclean spirit. And so all this has taken place real quickly. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he runs to Jesus and he falls at his feet as if he's going to worship him. But then he cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And all this gets a little confusing. So what's going on here? Like, is that the man speaking at that point? Or is it like the demon or demons? I checked a bunch of different sources on this, and there's no one consensus on this, but I think it's the man speaking. I think it is the man speaking. For example, when we first see Jesus healing a man with one unclean spirit back in Mark chapter 1, the question then is, what have you to do with us? See, it was plural, first person. And here we initially see the singular first person used, right? Me. But then that morphs into plural first person as it becomes more clear that the demons are speaking. And so Jesus asks his name, and the response is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So we see this guy that runs to Jesus as if he wants help, only to resist that help, either unable or unwilling to let go of the darkness. And that may sound strange. Does that sound strange to you? I've actually found this is a reality of working in ministry. I was working at Restoration Academy in 2009 when the movie The Blind Side came out. I don't know if anyone remembers that movie. That movie was a double-edged sword. It was a blessing and a curse. The blessing was that it brought a lot of volunteers to Restoration Academy. We got a lot of people from all over the city that came. Seriously, I mean, it was a result of that movie. They saw that movie, they were moved. In case you're not aware of the movie, it's based on a true story. It's about Michael Orr. He plays in the NFL now. And this is about his young life, African-American guy. He was homeless as a teenager. This white family takes him in. And, there's a little bit of initial trouble or whatever, but then all's well that ends well. And he's just so grateful for all their help and all this, you know. Well, people were coming to volunteer at Restoration Academy, doing great things, y'all, you know, tutoring and all these things. And they found out pretty quickly that just because a student was maybe failing math, they weren't just, "Thank you for coming to help tutor me in math." They weren't just all like, "Oh." And it led to a lot of hurt feelings. Because a lot of times, again, I mean, you know, we kind of resist that help, even though we know we need it. And we're told that this man has a legion of demons. And that term, a legion was that's a military term. That was the largest unit in the Roman army. When it was fully manned, it was about 6,000 soldiers. All right. And so this use of this military term, I think it highlights the spiritual warfare that is going on within this man, that's going on for this man. He's being driven into isolation. He's being driven into self-mutilation by these demons who are intent on destroying him in every way they can destroy him, right? Physically, spiritually, emotionally. And, you know, I would suspect that we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about dark spiritual forces at work, and that's a good thing. We're not called to like dwell on those, but the Bible tells us that they are there. Now I want to stop here real quick. I want to make it clear, like, the Bible does not teach that sickness is a result of like demons. Okay. Like, for example, one verse, Matthew 8:16, it makes a distinction between Jesus, cleansing people of demons and healing people physically. The famous one, John 9, verses 1 through 3, the blind man and his disciples ask, "Was it him who sinned or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither," you know. So, we're not saying that sickness is caused by demons and things like that. We also know that a follower of Christ, y'all, we cannot be possessed by demons. We have, regardless of what these people in the Barna research thought, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. It is alive and well. Okay, so demons cannot inhabit us, but they can harass us. Okay? Paul reminds us that apart from Christ, in Ephesians 2, he says, "We were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The goal of Satan is to separate us from the Lord. It's to lead us into isolation, into division, and into broken relationships. And I want to say this for my students here today. I know that your teen years, the years you're in, can be pretty dark and lonely. It's a time when our enemy, who is named Satan, which means the adversary, he's also called the deceiver. I think both of those are important to remember. That he uses all the changes you're going through, all the fear about the future and all those things. And, you know, he's using all the hurt to convince you that you're not important, that you don't matter, that you don't belong, that you should just go away. My parents divorced when I was 4 years old, which, by the way, I just found this out. The United States leads the world in the percentage of children under 18 who are growing up in single parent homes. I don't know about y'all, but I've never heard people that are woke or not. Nobody's really talking about that. That's a problem. Well, I'm one of those children. All right. My parents divorced when I was 4. My dad, he stopped coming around completely when I was 12. And I saw my dad again one last time when I was 14. And I was with a buddy of mine. We were at the old Berry High School. I don't know, they're going to do something with it now, but whatever. It was the actual high school then. And we were out in the football field on a Saturday morning, throwing the football, doing all that, you know, just what guys do, like, you know, just playing around. And I saw this guy on the track, and I said, my God, that looks like my dad running out here for a jog. And I went over and stood by the track on one of the turns, and my God, it was my dad. And he looked me right in the eye, and he kept running. Now, to say that I was devastated, well, that's probably a little bit of an understatement. But regardless, I think what it did is I spent my teen years in increasing just cynicism and self-loathing, all those great things that come with being a teenager, but in overdrive. The music that I listened to reflected that. One of my favorite songs was from a band, Nirvana, and it was not the song that, you know, turned the world upside down, but it was one of their B-sides called Even in His Youth. And it went like this. Even in his youth, he was nothing. Kept his body clean, going nowhere. Daddy was ashamed. He was something. Disgraced the family name. Yeah, he was something. And I don't know how to describe it, but he sang it with both anger and indifference at the same time. I don't know how Kurt Cobain did it, but it spoke to my little angry teenage heart. Now, all of this, though, came to a head when I was 20 years old. And I hoped that I was going to be able to reconcile with my father one day. At 20, that reconciliation became impossible because when I was 20, my dad took his own life. He committed suicide. Now, my dad had claimed to be a believer, but he had never reconciled with me. He took his own life. To me, it seemed like the darkness had won. And, you know, the reality is I could see the darkness too. I think we can probably all see the darkness. We don't have to look very far, right? And I never necessarily want to take my own life, but I was fine with the idea of just fading into oblivion, right? And so I set out to get rid of any good thing in my life, not just because I didn't feel like I deserved it. Now, the reality is that's exactly what Satan wants. That's exactly what he wants. You know, the man in the story, he spent years wandering the land of the dead, living in a cemetery, alone and crying out. He was cutting himself with stones. What was he doing there? He's trying to attempt to mar the physical image of God. He's trying to destroy anything good. And, you know, we can take the fact that he was bound and shackled. We can kind of see that as a negative. Oh, how dare those people? I think that might be us putting our 21st century perspective on a first century solution to a problem. All right, I suspect that this was actually people who cared about him, who were trying to keep him around while at the same time protecting him from himself and protecting themselves. But regardless of whatever the intent was behind it, none of it worked, right? It wasn't until Jesus came to him right? Until Jesus crossed that stormy sea to that eastern shore that he was healed. And notice there, when you look, he wasn't even healed out of his own desire, right? Yeah, he ran to Jesus, but he immediately cries out against healing. Where people had dealt harshly with him, Jesus speaks to him like a human, and he sets him free. Now, the reality, young people, that was for you, but life doesn't stop being difficult when we reach adulthood. Sorry, bad news. You know? And now, thanks to social media, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We, on top of the normal worries and responsibilities that we face as adults, thanks to social media, we get to continue the social pressures that all you guys face, where we have to perform for people. I heard the greatest description of social media recently, that we're all walking around with 24 hours a day with our blooper reel, right? With our blooper reel running nonstop in our head. You know, that's all we're doing is we're, oh man, I'm such a screw up. And then thanks to, you know, all these social media sites in the palm of our hand, we can see everybody else's highlight reel whenever we want to. So it just compounds all of that. You know, we're often confronted with these things that drag us down, you know, like habits and attitudes and addictions, counter philosophies. And the reality is that when we're convicted, you know, a lot of times we just don't want to give them up. We enjoy them. They're a part of who I am. Like the man in Mark 5, we're tormented, but we're afraid to let go of the very thing that torments us. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't wait for us. Going back to Ephesians 2, Paul says this. He tells us, but God, aren't those great words? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now for me, God's mercy was shown through a beautiful girl who refused to let me fade away into the darkness. And that beautiful girl is now a beautiful woman who is my wife, Selena. So don't think I'm telling you some weird thing about my past. Okay. For you guys that know I'm married, I'm talking about my wife. he used her to call me back into the light. He took this fatherless kid and gave him a son and two daughters. Call me back into the light. He took this fatherless guy that had grown up in Birmingham City schools and he planted him at this predominantly African American school that's a ministry to minister to other kids, most of whom who didn't have fathers. He used that to call me back into the light. In the midst of all that, he used all the pastors that have come across this stage for the past, 16 years for me to call me back in the light. He's used brothers and sisters in this congregation to call me back in the light. He's now using students, a lot of whom I've actually watched grow up. He's called me here to serve them. He's using them to call me back in the light. Well, what about for you? Maybe for my students here, maybe it is that parent who's constantly checking up on you. Maybe it bugs you, but the Lord is using that to call you back in the light. For any of us, it might be that friend who refuses to let you brood alone. Or maybe it's that person from church who it just so happens called when you were at a particularly low moment. In verse 5, we're confronted with a guy who is crying out wildly and he's cutting himself. But by verse 15, that same man sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And what comes next, it's strange. We're told that this caused the people, the sight of him being healed, it caused the people to be afraid. Just like Jesus calming the storm caused the disciples to be afraid, these people are afraid now because they're seeing this man healed. And so you say, what? No, why? Why would they be afraid of that? This man's salvation, it caused the people of the village to fear so much that they beg Jesus to leave. While the man begs Jesus to let him go. I think the answer to that, I think it has everything to do with those pigs in the story. And you can't find consensus on exactly what role these pigs play in this story, but I have some ideas. You know, when Jesus finally commands the demons to leave the man, he makes this odd bargain. He lets them go into the pigs, right? Like, why would he do that? Well, I think one of the things, there had already been one exorcism recorded back in Mark 1, and when that one demon left the man, It says that it convulsed him and he was like screaming out in pain. He's writhing around. I mean, like it was tearing him apart, this one demon. Imagine what thousands of demons would do to a man if they didn't want to leave him. It would have destroyed him. It would have literally torn him apart. So Jesus says, that's fine. You go into little pigs. Sure. Because this guy's more important than those pigs. We also see in the fact that what are the first thing the pigs do, they take off running, they jump into the sea, destroy themselves. It shows us what those demons were trying to do all along. They were trying to destroy this man. But the thing is, it doesn't just show us. It shows him. It shows the man that he was now free. He could see all this as well, right? The darkness, the evil that had tormented him had literally been thrown into the sea. And he was free. Now, for the herdsmen, they saw their source of income destroyed. For the people in town, they saw a huge food source destroyed. And they were left, you know, kind of asking, you know, a question like, was one crazy dude who lived in the graveyard for all these years, was he really worth all that? When Jesus enters our lives, you know, things are going to get shaken up in a big way. And it's not always neat and tidy, and it can often lead people to ask Jesus to just stay away, to leave him alone. Have you ever been tempted to ask that? Going back to my time at RA, I remember when I was first called there, and especially when I was called to move my family into Fairfield, we had people that we love and that loved us who were basically saying, Jesus, would you please just leave them alone? Because that they were afraid the cost was too great. And it's easy for me to be angry about that, whatever, but you know, I'm a parent now. What if Jesus called one of my children, one of my daughters, into a dangerous mission field? What if Jesus called you to leave a lucrative job to enter into the ministry where you have to, I mean, like raise support? See, it's easy to kind of cast stones at these kind of things. These are difficult questions, right? But for the man who had been, that causes the people to say, just leave us alone. Please get out of here. Because they were focused on what they had lost. But for the man who had been transformed by the grace and mercy of Jesus, the opposite question arose. Can I go with you? And what's strange here is that Jesus granted the request of the people that said, will you please get out of here? He said, that's cool. Yeah, sure. And then this man who was so thankful, he's saying, Jesus, just let me come with you. Jesus says, I need you to stay here. You look at that and you say, what in the world? Like, why? That almost seems cruel. But you know, I wonder if, you know, as we look at Jesus' response to this man, you know, I think about the fact that, you know, right now we're wrestling with all these cultural issues. You know, we're dealing with this culture that's growing increasingly hostile to Christianity, to the church. We're battling ourselves, fear and anger. And the number one question I've heard people ask right now is, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I think that's a fair question. And I'm wondering if Jesus' response to this man in his saying, no, I need you to stay here, if his response might be a response to us, to that question. What am I supposed to do? Jesus told the man this, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What has the Lord done for you? And now that you've gone through some great scripture that's been memorized, and y'all, that is a great thing, but I want to ask you again, what has the Lord done for you specifically? What if the answer to how to reach people in this culture, what if it's that simple? Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. What if it's that difficult? Because that can be a difficult thing too. What has the Lord done for you? We're told that this guy went out and did that. And it tells us the Decapolis, that was a congregation of 10 cities, these 10 Gentile cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that everyone marveled when he did that. Do you see how the passage ends? Note this. In verse 19, Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, God. And in verse 20, the man, what did he do? He went and told how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus is Lord. He crossed a raging sea to the other side to save this one man oppressed by evil. He crossed to the other side of death and back to save us, a people who were oppressed by evil. Friends, our hope, it's not in the systems of this world. There is no government. There is no philosophy that is going to bring us hope. Our hope is in what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. God, we turn to you this morning like the disciples, Lord. We are, God. We're full of, we're looking at the things that are going on and we're fearful. We're anxious, Lord. But God, we're trusting, knowing that you are in control, Lord. We can look back on the promises of Scripture, Lord, and we can also look back on the standing stones in our own lives at the things that Jesus has done for us, Lord, and it gives us hope. God, help us to share that with a world that is hopeless. Lord, a world that is mired in darkness and decay. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.